allergy season, if you need tissue, there's Kleenex there. There's a Kleenex there near the computer station. There's a Kleenex right there on the piano, right? So you don't need to go out to a bathroom to get tissue, okay? There are better tissues here. And please, if possible, see through the sermon. It's good courtesy to the speaker and to the audience. You know, does anyone need to go to the bathroom right now? Please go right now. And instead of going out during the sermon, because you open and close that door, that's a distraction to people around you too, right? So let's try to see through the sermon. Thank you.
All right, thank you, Pastor Jeremy, for the housekeeping. Yeah, if you need to go, you can go. I promise the first 2 minutes are not that important. All right, now if you're ready, let's take out your Bible to Mark chapter 11. Am I too loud? I can hear myself, so it's kind of loud. How about now? A little better? All right. I take that as a gentle yes. Mark chapter 11. If you need a paper copy of the Bible, there's more on the bookshelf. Feel free to grab one. We're going through a long passage today and very wonderful lessons through the text. So let's spend some time together. All right. This week, actually, today is Sunday. Last week, I had 3 specific prayers. One for myself, one for the church, and one for work. And I heard 3 very different answers from God. And as a matter of fact, one of them wasn't even an answer. I stopped myself praying that prayer even before God gave me an answer. And why is that? Why are some of our prayers answered and some not, and some stopped? Well, let's find out today. All right, so a background for today. Jesus has been predicting his death and his travel to Jerusalem. And finally, he got to the place where he knew he would be arrested, tortured, and eventually crucified on the cross. In verse 11 of chapter 11, they entered Jerusalem with his disciples. It was getting late, so they retreat to Bethany with the 12 to rest. And this is what... Can I get a clicker if we have that? And this is what the geography of Jerusalem looks like. Thank you. Let's see. Doesn't work yet. Maybe it's not. There we go. Okay, let's park here a bit. This is what Jerusalem looks like. I'm trying to see it from your angle. Jerusalem is right here, right? And it's this particular temple built and renovated by Herod, sits on top of Mount Moriah. What's special about Mount Moriah? That's the place where Abraham almost sacrificed his son Isaac. If you know that story in Genesis, Herod came, leveled the top of Mount Moriah, renovated the temple, make it awesome, make it wonderful. Some people call this the glamour of Herod, one of his best architects. The great architect, as we knew. He built a lot of wonderful structures 2,000 years ago. Mount Moriah, and then you come to a valley. To the east is Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives, we think, is a lot of the story where it happened in this passage. And that's also where Bethany is close to. Standing on Mount Olive, if you look east, you will be able to see the Dead Sea. Okay, that's roughly what the geography looks like in the story today. So Jesus went to Jerusalem the day before. It was getting late. Him and his 12 disciples retreated instead of staying in Jerusalem. We'll kind of explain why. They had to go all the way back down the hill, up the hill, and downhill a little bit again to Bethany to find a place to rest. And this is why it takes to today's text. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in distance a fig tree in leaf. That was a fig tree in picture with a lot of leaf, right? When you see a tree like that, you know, it's a fig tree. What do you expect? What do you anticipate to find on the tree? And he saw a fig tree in leaf, and when he was hungry, he went to find out if he had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves. No fruit, nothing. Because it was not the season for figs. And he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. Now, with some modern eyes, we'd be like, hey, what's the deal, right? We probably sympathize with a tree. It's not season. You know there's no fruit. Why such harsh words? Now, let me ask you a question. If you see a grizzly bear on a flag, what does that remind you of? A brown grizzly bear on the flag. On a flag. California. If you see a bald eagle, what country does that remind you of? Did someone say Mexico? I'm sorry, that's not what I was expecting. The U.S. The U.S., right? What about a red maple leaf? All right, oh, Canada. To a modern, untrained eye, we see a fig tree. Say, what's a big deal? If you were Jew, you saw this, you knew he is not talking about the fig tree. Jesus was talking about the nation of Israel. Fig tree had been representing a symbol of Israel through the Old Testament. And as part of what we read earlier from the Old Testament, then we know Jesus had a spiritual lesson coming up. It's more than just cussing a fig tree, even when it's not its fault. There's something important for Jesus to teach, and we will come back to this as one of our first points later. Now, they continue to walk into Jerusalem. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple court. You can see that in the picture. The temple itself is in the middle, and then the two courtyards on the left and right of that temple is what's called the temple court, or the court of Gentiles. It was designed in the Old Testament, used for the Gentile believers. Gentile means the non-Jews, to come and worship and pray to God. It was reserved for that specific purpose, for the non-Jews to come into the temple to worship and pray. But instead of finding Gentiles, non-Jews, to pray and worship, what do we have here? Jesus driving out those who were buying and selling there. It became a marketplace. It became a night market, a supermarket. He overturned tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. This is the only act of violence done by Jesus, according to the Gospels. And he did it in the sacred place, the temple, to a group of sacred people, his own people. Why? We'll figure out later. I'm asking a lot of questions, and we'll come to the answers shortly. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayers for all nations. This word, nations, is in Greek, ethnos, where we get the English word ethnicity from. This is a prayer, a place for prayer for all peoples, all nations, but you have made it in the den of robbers. The chief priest, the teachers of the law, heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. Highlight this part, for they fear because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. See, they have to keep going back to Bethany. This, as we know, is the time of Passover, one of the most important holidays in Jewish tradition. By this time in Jerusalem, increased tenfold, right? All the hotels, everything is packed, and people have to travel outside the city to find a place to stay. Back in verse 20, in the evening, as they went along, they are coming back from Bethany to Jerusalem, they saw the same fig tree withered from the roots. Withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Now, I'm going to read the next few verses and bear in mind what the fig tree symbolizes and what could be the lesson for us today. Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their hearts, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. They keep traveling. They got to Mount Olives and into the Jerusalem again in the temple. Verse 27, they arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, I don't know what that's like the next day, if the tables, the merchants, everyone came back, or it was all cleared because of what happened the day before. But what we know is this. Jesus was walking in the temple courts. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. All the big guns came out. The temple authorities. Anyone who is anyone was there. All right? They came out and then they challenged Christ. Verse 28, by what authority are you doing these things? Because we were the authority. We didn't tell you to do that. So by what authority are you doing these things? They asked. And who gave you authority to do this? Jesus replied, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me. If you want to ask me about authority, let's talk about authority. I've answered this question, right? John's baptism. So these group of authorities, they discussed it. I mean, verse 31, discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, they fear the people. Highlight this part again. They fear the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus said, neither would I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Now, you probably heard of the structure chiasm in all the traditional Hebrew writing. And this is a very clear structure that you can see. The first few verses, we talk about the fig tree, and Jesus told the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And we just learned that as a symbol for the nation of Israel. And then that thing happened in the temple, and then we come back to the fig tree to find out that it's withered from the roots. So what's the first lesson for us today? Next slide, please. What is Jesus' expectation for the fig tree, for the nation of Israel, for his people, for his believers today? We gotta bear fruit. Look, if you see a fig tree full of leaves like that, you expect that tree to bear fruit. In season or out of season, that's the spiritual lesson. The temple of Herod, one of the most glamorous buildings in the land of Israel at that time. It's beautiful. With all the religious activities happening at the time of Passover, the cities, the parties, the pilgrimage, everything, it looks beautiful from far away. But once you walk into the court, you have merchants, you have commercial businesses, you don't have prayers, you don't have worship. It's withered from where the center of the religious activity is supposed to be. And here's the background. Right about 30 years before the event that we read about today, Roman issued an edict. From that point on, Jewish people cannot carry out their own capital punishment. In another sense, they took away the ability to rule over their own nation, their own people, from the Jews to the Romans. Right? And at that time, Roman held the garment of Caiaphas, the high priest. In other words, they allowed the Jews to have Passover to celebrate their holidays. Only when the Romans say okay, then they will unlock the garments, give it to the high priest to carry out. So we have an oppressed group of people. So what did Caiaphas decide to do? This is what he did. Roughly 3 years before the event today, he also issued his own edict. He turned the court of Gentiles from a place of worship and prayer for the Gentiles, for the non-Jews, into a marketplace. And this did two things to the people. One, the merchants, they used to sell doves and sacrifice and everything else in the nearby Mount of Olives. I don't know how far from that tree. Those merchants can no longer sell animals, self-sacrifice during Passover. And when people bring animals into the temple, they would pick the sacrifice that they bring. Oh, this lamb has blemish. The doves look half dead. You need to buy the ones from the merchants in the market over there. The sacrifice that you bring has to be certified by the priests, by the Pharisees. And of course, they are taking a cut in it. So that's one thing. They took away the business from the people who were oppressed, the shepherds who rely on these source of income in the nearby Mount of Olives. And second, the population of Jerusalem increased tenfold around this time. There's a lot of Jews and a lot of non-Jews. And when Caiaphas did this, he practically tell the Gentiles, you are no longer welcome into my temple. There's no place for you to pray and worship. The place that you used to go now becomes a marketplace. The court of Gentiles is now a place to buy and sell animals. And Jesus told them, my house shall be called the house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. You were oppressed. You should know what it feels like to be oppressed. We expect you to do better than that. You see, these Pharisees, they are really good at keeping the law. They are so good that in addition to what Moses gave them, they create extra moral laws to follow. And what they've been telling people is, you gotta follow this to be a good believer, to be an authentic, God-loving Jew, a true believer, you got to follow the law. They use the gauge of observing the law as a way to tell how close you are to God. And Jesus came and told them, that's not how it works. Can anyone answer this question? Or do you guys remember from the gospel? When a young man came and asked, what's the important law in all of the scripture? How did Jesus answer that? What's the most important law? I think you guys know, you're just being quiet. To love the Lord your God. And what's the second just like it? Love your neighbors. You see, the high priests, the elders, and the teachers never got to that part, never got to that depth. Their righteousness is a shallow one by simply observing the law, but not the heart of the law. They never got to the depth where they know they need God. What they really know is God and not the law. And they're at a place where they just keep justifying themselves, not knowing what's right and what's wrong. Did you guys know that most of the people, I have to be really careful with what I'm trying to say here, most of people who did evil acts did not believe they were doing evil acts. They think they are doing the right thing. Did you guys know that? That applies to us too. That applies to one of my prayers last week. It wasn't a good prayer. We just lack the self-awareness to know, actually, what I'm choosing today is the wrong thing. In 1846, in the General Hospital of Vienna, people observed there are two wards for women who are about to give birth. In one part, it was the work is done by the midwife. In the second ward, the work is done by doctors and students. And what they found out is, in the second ward, where the doctors and students, there's a higher rate of fatality and sickness. Whereas in the first ward, the work carried out by the midwives, people don't get sick or die as much. And they don't know why. They just know that there's a difference. And when a new doctor came in, observed the difference, he pointed to the doctors and the students. It's gotta be you guys, because that's the only difference they can see. Instruments, the beds, how things are done, the process, everything is the same except the people. It's gotta be you guys. And they refuse to acknowledge that it's their problem. A few months later, they finally figure out why. Because they do all the deliveries in the afternoon, and in the morning, they have classes with autopsies on dead bodies. And in between, they didn't wash their hands. This is almost 300 years ago. They didn't realize, I know that there's a concept of bacteria and all that, but they didn't realize this will cause that to happen. Finally, look at the data and realize, yes, all right, that was us. We need to start washing our hands after we finish the autopsies. Why do I bring this up? A lot of times, for us, believers, we think we're bearing fruit. We think we're following God. But maybe we're just following something else. Following our perception of what's right. Our understanding of what we think God has us do. So how do we know then? How do we know if we're truly following God or following a perception of what we think God asks us to do? You gotta pray. You gotta talk to God. That's what happened to my first prayer, the one that I asked for myself. That's something I've been thinking that I wanted for many years. But it's not until I turned that into a prayer last week. For the longest time, I was just kind of like hiding that in my heart without praying it, thinking if I don't talk to God about it, He wouldn't know. But this week, I prayed about it. But even before I finished the prayer, I felt ashamed of praying that prayer, even bringing this up to God. And I don't even need Him to respond. It's just so easy. It's not even the prayer that you should be praying about. Shame on you, Dean. That's how I ended up with my first prayer. Pray to God about whatever is in your heart. And if you don't know what's in your heart, try this. Observe the thoughts that come to you throughout the day. Just write them down somewhere. Something that you're thinking about, write it down. Something you're coming down, thinking about, write it down throughout the day. And by the end of the day, take a look at that list. Take a look at what occupies your mind. Then you know what you're thinking about. And third one, talk to a believer that you trust. Talk to a believer who loves you. Have conversations with them. Have faith conversations. Talk about the issues that's troubling you, the prayers that you have, and give them the permission, give them the freedom to give you feedback, to give you godly advice. Let's encourage one another not to end up like the elders, the teachers, the Pharisees, who's following legality, who's following a list of laws without truly knowing the God behind the law. Can we move on to the second slide? The next slide. Second point. We talk about the fruit. We can go through the fruit of the Spirit. Paul has a list in 1 Corinthians. He has a list in Galatians. He has a list in the book of Romans. Paul has a lot of lists. And even Peter has a list in 2 Peter. Right? There's all these virtues and characters expected out of believers. Fear, the unhealthy fear, is not one of them. I ask you to highlight verses 18 and verses 32. Right? We saw these people in authority, even they fear. But what do we notice about their fear? What are they afraid of? They are afraid of losing their power. They are afraid of people. They are afraid of the perception, the wrong perception that they can create. We're talking about people in authority. And they still have fear. And they fear the wrong thing. They fear people. They fear losing power. But I didn't get the sense that they fear God Himself. The healthy fear. And an unhealthy fear will drive you away from God. But a healthy fear will bring you close to God. Know what is special about this group of people? They have one thing in common with the disciples. They actually spent a lot of time with Jesus. We learned from the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, even all the way back to chapter 3, They've been following Jesus too. But I would put a double quote on the word following. They follow him to record what he did so that they can accuse him, so that they can trap him. They've seen the miracles Jesus did. They saw the healings. Instead of worshiping, praising God, their response, "You did this on Sabbath. How dare you?" Jesus healed people who were bleeding, the lepers. And their response, "Unclean, unclean. You touched the unclean. How could you?" Jesus dined and fellowshiped with the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the lowlies, the social marginalized. Their response, "How could your teacher do that? How can he spend time with those people?" The lesson here is for us. Which group are we truly? Week to week, we come to church, we sit here, we read the Bible, Sunday school even. Are we like the disciples, accepting what we see and choose to open ourselves up and follow Christ? Or we reject what we have heard and what we have learned? See, this is what happens to our hearts when we reject good news that we hear, the truth that we hear on a weekly basis. We take out something really precious to us. We're putting a nice metal box with a lock on it. And then we put in a safe box, fireproof, waterproof, airtight, with a combo lock. And then we take it to the bank, to the back of the bank, with a safety deposit box. Have you guys seen that before? With those giant, huge metal doors with, you know, the thing that you see, the dial in the movies. And we put it in there, and we give the key to the staff, so no one can access to that's precious to you. We do all that. We protect what we believe, what we want, our lifestyle. We lock all that up so that God cannot touch it. God cannot access it because we don't want him to. We want to believe in what we want to believe. We don't want to change. We don't want to transform. We don't believe in the power of the gospel, so we lock up whatever we want to do in there. We don't want to give the access to God. That's what happened to the Pharisees. They know the Old Testament better than anyone else. They can recite the entire book of Leviticus. That's what they were trained to do since a young age. Does anyone memorize the whole book of Leviticus? No, that's one of the first books that they have to memorize as a young Jew. They know everything inside out. But whatever is in there, they don't want anyone to touch, not even God. Are we like that? Even at this time, they still have fear. Fear indicates their anchor is not solid. Their fear, their emotions, their sense of safety can waver by the storm. They don't have their anchor in their true faith. Many, many years later, disciples, the 12 disciples, all the believers of Christ were put in more dangerous situations. They gave up their life, they were tortured, they were looked down, they were beaten, they were marginalized, and the church grew. what makes the difference? The believers, the disciples, they feared the true God, a healthy fear. They had their spirit, their bodies, their souls anchored in the person of Christ Jesus. How about us this morning? Is there something that we can say too? When we're put in those situations, do we respond like the religious leaders with double quotes around them? We respond as true disciples. And how do we start? What is one thing that we can do to get better? Let's see what hint this text has offered. Next slide, please. I want to bring your attention to verses 23 to 25. Faith and forgiveness propels a powerful prayer. I told you I have three prayers last week. I told you the outcome of the first one. I feel like, spiritually speaking, God slapped me, right? Third prayer. Second prayer that I prayed for the church, that was a maybe. That's a work in progress. The third prayer that I prayed for work, that one is a definite yes. Okay. What's the difference? The first one, I was praying simply for myself. That was a 100% selfish prayer. Nobody benefits from that answer prayer except for me. Let's put it that way. The third prayer is the most painful one, because that one will cost me. For God to answer that prayer, I have a stake in it too. I need to forgive someone from work for that prayer to be answered. And that's the one God said yes. Go figure. So let's take a look at what else is in here. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea. By the way, they are on the Mount Olive right now. They can see the Dead Sea from Mount Olives. If anyone says to this mountain, Mount Olive, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. How many people believe this can be understood literally? If you have faith big enough, and you go and tell a mountain, no, go throw yourself into the sea, the mountain will do it. How many people think it's figurative? It's a lesson on faith. Okay, we have one. How many think it could be both? We don't know. It could be both. Because God can do anything, right? Yeah. I don't know. I'm in the third category. I think both could be it. At the same time, verse 24 says, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. That did not happen to me last week, did it? I asked for three things, and Jesus said, whatever you ask. The first prayer was terrible, so horrible that I withdrew my prayer. Right? Second one is a maybe. Right, and then let's be honest with prayer. It may not be always the first thing that we think of when we need to get something done, that we need to that we need God to do something or change something. Right, to name a few. Ever since the war started in Europe, we've been praying for peace. Hasn't happened yet. Maybe just the timing. And while we're still praying for that, another one broke out. And now we have two to pray for. And now there may be another one. Things are getting tense in Asia too, right? And then we're praying for that too. I've been praying so many times for the health of my families, my friends. Not all of them got answered. Right? And then through prayer, what we realize is we're not pulling God down to where we are, just pretending that God is a vending machine that we put the coins of prayer in, and then something comes out that we want. We want God to do anything, right? That's, as believers, that's not what we believe in. But what we're believing is through these prayers, we're not drawing God down to us, but we are drawing, giving us a different perspective. And sometimes through prayer, God changed our perspective. But through this passage, at least we see one element to propel powerful prayer is faith. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and will be yours. And second element, when you stand praying, but if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive you our sins. Did you find that interesting? Mark here followed the same formula as a Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. You gotta pray, but you gotta forgive. You got to forgive. Faith, forgiveness propels powerful prayers. So let's unpack this a little bit. What is faith? How do you explain faith? May I offer some suggestions? Be confident. Have confidence in God. He's the person that you pray to. Trust God will take actions. It may not be in our own timing. It may not be right away. But you know God has a plan. Anticipate the outcome based on God's character, not based on our own wish, based on God's character. Like the prayers that I pray, three different outcomes. I want something for myself. Eventually, I trust that you'll be done according to God's will. And finally, true faith means after you pray, you will submit whatever your prayers are to God. Second, forgiveness. What does forgiveness mean? What does it feel like? What does it look like to forgive? When was the last time you have to truly forgive someone? Blank looks. You know what? If you forgot, I haven't done it in a while, you haven't done it before, try it. Try to forgive someone. It's not gonna feel super good at first, because forgiveness involves releasing your sense of entitlement, your right to anger and resentment, your right to vengeance and punishment. You're letting all those go. Instead, you're asking for redemption, reconciliation, and inner peace. You're asking for healing of the relationship between you and that person. Forgiveness implies that person may not deserve it, but you chose to do it regardless. And some people ask, if that person did not ask me for my forgiveness, if that person did not apologize, does that still count as forgiveness? Let me answer that question with this. A week from today's event, Jesus' hands and feet were nailed on the cross. He looked down on the crowd the same might be the same one that we read today, that wanted him dead, planning for his arrest and his murder on the cross. Jesus said this, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Hopefully that answers your question. Forgiveness. This day, I think I touched on this earlier. I think if the Pharisees, instead of choosing to just being a tunnel vision on following the law, creating even more laws to follow, if they had seen the heart of the law and choose to love and forgive and embodies that compassion and love, that who God truly is, empathy, their righteousness will not be a self-righteousness. It will be a godly righteousness. So prayer propelled by faith, have faith in God, submit to God, and forgiveness of others. By the time Mark wrote this gospel, most scholars believe it's around 70 AD, okay? After the first Jewish revolt, this temple had been destroyed.
Did you see how much Mark talked about this temple in his gospel? Not much. Most of his story, much of his focus is on Jesus himself. He has found a new hope for his faith. The scripture talks about a third temple to come. Some understood it as a physical, a real temple that's going to be built. But there might be a spiritual understanding of that third temple as well. Next slide, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, all of this. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in your midst? Guess who he's talking to? Pretty easy. I'm just going to be one for the church. Anyone who believes in Christ, you are the temple. Anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Now, there might be a real physical third temple, but let's not forget, we are also the temple that Jesus built. And by dying on the cross and by raising on the third day to build this temple. Mark wrote this, had this to tell us, hey, the temple will go away and it has gone away by the time he wrote this, but now there's a third one here. The third one, we don't need to pray, we don't need to physically go to Jerusalem. We go to that spot to pray. We can pray anywhere. God will hear us if we pray in faith and with forgiveness. So let's do that right now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, for the lesson. And Lord, out of the scripture, I pray two things for the congregation. Lord, that faith that can move mountains. The faith where it aligns our hearts to yours, and the faith that will carry us through the weekly, the daily activities, no matter what they are. And Father, we pray for the turbulence in the relationships in our lives. Father, we thank you for the power to forgive, for the motivation to forgive. And we thank you that you have forgiven us. Well, Lord, as we learn this morning, we lift up the people that might have wronged us, cause us to resent and to be angry. And we pray that, Lord, you will bring that peace in our heart so that we can forgive them. Father, we lift up this temple to you. Men, women, girls and boys who call you God, who pray your Son's name, whose hearts has your Holy Spirit dwelling them. Father, as we go out after this worship service, we will choose to be your true disciples, to worship you in spirit and in truth. And Father, whatever that thing might be that we are holding on to so tightly, we will unlock them, we will open them up, air out the bad smell, wash them clean, and lay them before you, and ask that you come into the depth of hearts to transform us. In Jesus' name.
All right, now it's time to take our offering. So offering can